So, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? I'm not talking about here at church. I'm not talking about here assembled here, but what are you doing here? Or maybe I could ask it this way. Why on earth are you on earth? Some people say, well, God has left me here to do something. That's one way to put it, but I would rather put it the way Jesus said. God has sent you here to do something. The key passage here is what you see. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. So why are you here? What are you doing here? Why has the Lord not taken you home? Why do you even walk the face of His creation? What are you doing here? Right after He had been crucified, Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb and she was so discouraged. She was grieving. And then she met the Lord. She thought He was dead and would be gone. But she saw Him. And she ran back to the disciples to tell them what she had seen. She had seen the Lord Jesus Christ alive. That's what you see in verse 18 here of John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene is coming, messaging the disciples, is literally what that reads. I have seen the Lord. Mark, in his gospel, records the reception to Mary's message. Here she is all excited, and now here's the response. Listen as I read Mark 16:11. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So now you've got these 10 disciples assembled in this room, at least 10, by the way, where there's more than 10. We know from Luke's account that the two who were on the road to Emmaus, they're in that room too. And Luke also says that there were others. So here in this room, assembled together with the doors shut, are 10 of the 11 disciples, because we know Thomas isn't here. That's in the next few verses. 10 of the 11 disciples are assembled here. The two who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus and others. And they're in this room with the door shut because of fear for the Jews. So the first Judean appearance was to Mary Magdalene, as far as what we see here in John chapter 20. So you see in verses 1 to 18 that Jesus appears to Mary, who is experiencing grief. Now in verses 19 to 23, Jesus appears to His disciples who are experiencing fear. They are miserable. They are fearful. They are faithless. They are lethargic. They are powerless. Purposeless. Are any of those things what you experience at times? Purposelessness, powerlessness, lethargic, fearful, faithless. Note what day this is. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening. What day is that? Well, this is the first day of the week. By the way, this is repeated for emphasis. You go earlier on in this chapter and you see in verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. What the writer here is emphasizing is that this was Sunday. This was the first day of the week. He is repeating it for emphasis. It's as one commentator said, the New Testament everywhere singles out the day of Christ's resurrection as chief among the days of the week. And there's a number of scriptures that support that. Sunday, the first day of the week, is emphasized as chief among the days of the week. It is on the first day that the disciples are assembled apart from the world, and thereafter the church assembles apart from the world, not on Saturday, but on Sunday, so that they might occupy themselves with God. And so ever since the early church, we have met on Sunday, as we see the pattern here in the New Testament. You've heard of Seventh-day Adventists. There are even Seventh-day Baptists who ignore this. We meet on Sunday because it's the day of the Lord's resurrection. It's interesting to note that with the Jewish Sabbath, God's people worked 6 days, and then what did they do on the seventh? They rested. Isn't it interesting that under grace, God's people first rest and then comes the work? We tend to think of Sunday as being the end of the week and, oh, now I can finally rest. It's actually the first day of the week. We rest on the first day of the week in anticipation of the rest of the week. It is also interesting when you think about that, that we are saved by grace, and as a result of our grace, God's working in our hearts, then comes works. The key phrase here is what I see in verse 21. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Would you say that with me? As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Jesus is saying, I am sending you. Now listen. If you are going to do what Jesus has sent you to do, note that I didn't say if you are going to do what he has left you here to do. He has sent you. We have been sent, not just left here. So if you are going to do what Jesus has sent you to do here, you must have some things. In this passage, these 4 or 5 verses here talk about what took place in these disciples' lives. They're going to have to take place in your life and in mine if we're going to accomplish what God has sent us to do. So what are you doing here? And I trust that you will take what you're doing here and compare that with what you should be doing here. If you're going to do what Jesus has sent you to do, you must have, number one, peace. You must have peace. Notice again that these disciples are in a room and the doors are shut. That word shut can mean locked. They're not just behind doors that are shut. I believe these doors are locked. Why? Well, it says the word for fear of the Jews, or because of their fear of the Jews. It is fear that keeps these believers in a locked room. It is fear that keeps them in the closet. Now, if I were to say to you that somebody's coming out of the closet, what would you right away think of? Yeah, you would think of the homosexual movement. They're coming out of the closet. Isn't it interesting, as they're coming out of the closet, Christians are going in. It's almost as if as they come out and as wickedness starts flowing out, Christians are now doing what these disciples are doing. They're going behind locked doors and not fulfilling what Jesus has sent them to do. But you'll notice that this is their condition or their circumstances before Jesus sends them. And in many cases, Christians are in the closet, not accomplishing what you have been sent to do because of fear. A persecuted church may have to meet behind locked doors, but that does not negate Jesus' promise. Because Jesus said, for where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, what is it? There am I in the midst of them. And you'll notice there in verse 1 and 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Even if you meet and congregate in fear. But I ask this, why does John mention the disciples being locked in a room for fear of the Jews? I don't think he's trying to emphasize the fact that these people are fearful and they're in there trembling. I think that what John is emphasizing is this. They were fearful. But he's stressing that no one can get in without a key. Are you seeing something here? No one can get in. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in the midst of them. I love to read this. I love to think of this. Here they are. And it's like us locking these doors, folks. All the doors are locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus is right here. Standing in the midst. Just as he had passed through the grave clothes and left them lie neatly, so also he was able to pass, not even through locked doors. We don't know what he came through, but he was just all of a sudden in their midst. You know what? Jesus does not need to knock for his presence with believers. We have that promise. Where two or three are gathered. Are we gathered together here this morning in his name, folks? He's here. He's here. How do I know? I take it by faith because he promised it. And the fact that he is here and he's watching and knowing everything that we do, knowing our hearts, knowing things like if we're paying attention, knowing things if we're singing praises to his name. You know, we tend to think that, you know, when we sing and we're singing way up to heaven, which is how many millions, billions of miles away, and well, you know, he's here. He's here. And we've got to understand it. We've got to realize that. Only with unbelievers does he knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me. And what's the first thing Jesus says to these disciples who are trembling, according to Luke? Here's the first thing he says. Shame on you. You abandoned me. Peter, I told you were going to deny me, and you did. Bartholomew, Thomas, you guys, you deserted me. Now, obviously, I'm saying that to gain your attention. He doesn't say, shame on you. What is the first thing he says? Shalom. Peace. Peace be to you. How forgiving. How loving Jesus is. How understanding he is of our condition. And when he says peace, it has the idea of tranquility. And according to a Greek lexicon, it may be expressed in some languages in a negative form. For example, to be without trouble. Be without trouble, Jesus says to them. Or to have no worries. Have no worries, he says. Or, this is the one I like, to sit down in one's heart. Sit down, Peter, in your heart. John, sit down in your heart. Peace to you. And so there we see peace is for the fearful, verse 19. But secondly, we see in verse 20 that peace is for the faithless. There in verse 20, when he had said, peace be unto you, he showed unto them his hands and his side. So Jesus now gives them the basis for his peace that he has been expressing to them. And it says he showed them his hands and his side. Literally, he points out his scars. Why would he show them his side? Now, Luke says he showed them his hands and his feet. John says his hands and his side. So what we have here is that Jesus showed them his hands, his feet, and his side. Luke emphasizes his for a reason. John emphasizes what he does for a reason. What had happened to his side? We'll go back to verse 34 of chapter 19, and there you see that the soldier had pierced his side. What is Jesus showing them? He is showing them his nail-scarred hands and his spear-riven side. These are his credentials. This is the same Jesus whom they had seen crucified. This is not a different Jesus. And he's not a ghost. Remember, that's what they thought back in Luke 24. They thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. And that's when Jesus said, hey, do you have any meat? Does a ghost, does a spirit eat meat? No. Here, touch my hands, touch my side, touch my feet. A spirit doesn't have a body. Now, we don't understand this. Because how did he get in this room, folks? He disappeared. How can a body that you can touch just all of a sudden come into a room? You would think that a material body could not make it through a material wall. But he does. And this is something we don't understand, but this is something that is exciting to think about. About what happened and how the Lord Jesus Christ got there. Does Jesus bear these same marks today? Or when he ascended up into heaven, that all of a sudden these marks leave his body? I believe he still bears those same marks today. Because we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, John years later is saying, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." Take your hymnals this morning. This is not the invitation yet. It's too early, isn't it? Turn to 573. You remember the story of Fanny Crosby? 6 weeks old, I believe, when she had been treated for something with her eyes, and the treatment the doctor gave her blinded her. That was back in 1820. All her life, Fanny Crosby was blind, but she was a great hymn writer. And look at what she wrote here. "When my life work is ended," this is her personal testimony, "and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him, I shall know Him. As redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him. By the print of the nails in His hand." That's her personal testimony. I shall know Him. We will know Him. Folks, when you are convinced that Jesus Christ is alive, and I wonder sometimes if we're convinced of that. Well, sometimes I think we work ourselves up to it on Easter. But when we are literally convinced that Jesus Christ is alive, there's an overwhelming peace. There's an overwhelming assurance. Assurance of what? Of His presence. He is here. Peace is the foundation of the work that God has given you to do. Peace. You can't have that peace if you're doubting whether He's even alive today. Jesus appeared in bodily form to His disciples to demonstrate to them and to show them and allow them to touch Him, to realize He is alive. And so the peace that He says with His mouth is a peace that He communicates by saying, "Touch me." And what is the response of the disciples? Verse 20, "Then were the disciples glad." Now that word "glad" is somewhat of a benign term today because we use it in so many ways. We tend to say, use that word "glad" when things don't get worse. For example, we might say something like this: "I'm sure glad the heater worked last night." Aren't you glad the heater worked last night? But were you, when you say you were glad, does that mean you were rejoicing and jumping up and down? Did anybody get up this morning and start jumping up and down, rejoicing that the heater worked last night? You see, that's how we use the word glad. And so we tend to read this and go, "Oh, yeah, they were glad when they saw the Lord." Or we might use the word "glad" as a greeting. "Ah, glad to meet you." And we move on. There's more to that word "glad" here than what meets the eye. The word "glad" is literally, they rejoiced. They were overjoyed. This is where Jesus is fulfilling the promise. Turn there to John chapter 16 and verses 20 to 22, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Look at verse 22. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." I want you to notice that their circumstances do not change. They're still up in this room. They're still locked in a room. Their Jews are still after them. The Sanhedrin would probably still like to get a hold of these guys and stone them. Their circumstances have not changed, but their heart has. And what has caused them to change? The fact that they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and they know that it is Him. They know that it is Him. Why is it, folks, that believers are not obeying the sent part of what Jesus is doing here? So send I you. Why is it that believers are not obeying that? Because they're fearful. And because they're faithless. They really don't believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. There is so much that we can accomplish when first we have the peace that Jesus promised. In John 14:27, and again in John 16:33. No wonder the Apostle Paul, in all of his 13 epistles, includes this: grace to you and peace. Grace first, and as a result of grace, peace. Too many Christians, I fear, are like King Amaziah. You can read about this king sometime in 2 Chronicles 25, 2. Here's what is said about King Amaziah at the beginning of his reign. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. That word perfect is the word shalom. King Amaziah was able to do what a lot of believers do. As far as I can see, you know, you're doing what's right. But are you doing it with a peaceful heart? A heart that is at peace. A heart that is at rest. Too many times we go through the motions of Christianity and we show up to church on time, or we do our responsibilities, but everything that we do is fighting with what's in our hearts. There's this battle taking place, and that's what happened to King Amaziah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. As far as anybody could see, wow, he's a good king. But everything came out later in his life. His non-peaceful heart was quite evident to everybody. Read it sometime. I remind you, it's 2 Chronicles 25. Here's a king whose heart was restless and not at peace. So it is possible for everything to appear just fine on the outside while right here there's a war going on. That's not what was happening here with these disciples. There was peace because Jesus had declared it to them. And they accepted it and they were glad. So if you're going to do what Jesus has sent you to do, you must have peace. Secondly, you must have passion. You must have passion. In his book, Small Giants, Companies That Choose to Be Great Instead of Big, Bo Burlington says this: leaders of small giants love what they do. They can't imagine doing anything else. Now, that's a book written for businessmen. And in this book, he's talking to people who own small companies. You know, this little company here. And he's saying, you know what makes those companies really succeed? You know what makes those companies that are small really become a great company? I'll read it again. They love what they do. They can't imagine doing anything else. What would you call that? That's passion. They have a passion for what they do. Let me ask you, do you have a passion to do what God has sent you to do? You say, well, God hasn't called me to do that. God has called me to work, and then you name the place where you're working. Excuse me. This doesn't say that Jesus Christ has sent you here to work your vocational job. That is simply a part of what He has sent you to do. That is simply a means. That is simply an avenue for you to accomplish what He's called you to do. So we get our priorities all messed up when we make our jobs a priority. He says, so send I you, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Not to become the President of the United States, but if you do, then it ought to be to accomplish what He has sent you to do. And as I look around and think of the different occupations here, God has not sent you to do that first. He has first sent you to do what He has sent you to do, what we're going to see in a minute. My job or my school or whatever else it is simply a means to an end. What was Jesus' passion on earth? What was He passionate about? Yeah, His Father's will. He came to do what the Father sent Him to do. So yesterday, as I'm studying this, I'm going back to the book of John, all the way through the book of John, and I'm looking for all the times that Jesus said, here's what the Father sent me to do. And I thought, I'm going to read all of these. I'm going to have everybody read these Sunday morning. But then I changed my mind. You know why? There's 42 times leading up to John chapter 20 where Jesus says, this is what the Father sent me to do. This is what the Father sent me to do. I am sent time and again, at least 42 times. My Father sent me. My Father sent me. My Father sent me. My Father sent me. Time and again as He talks to the Pharisees and to His disciples and to the blind man and so forth and so on. My Father sent me. Why was Jesus on this earth? What was His passion, folks? His passion was, my Father sent me. What should our passion be? Jesus Christ has sent me. I am not here to make a living. I'm not here to make money. I am not here to please this world. I am here because Jesus sent me here. Wow, if we could get a hold of that, can you imagine what kind of a difference that would make in this world? I'll tell you who got a hold of this. It was the apostles. In fact, the word apostle means sent one. And that's why they were called apostles. What was Jesus' passion on earth? My Father sent me. What then should be your passion? The same passion that He commands you. Jesus' obedience to His Father provides an example to you. Look again at verse 21. Peace be unto you. As, literally it reads, just as my Father has sent me, so also I am sending you. It's in the present tense. I am sending you. Do you think it was a privilege for Jesus to represent God the Father? Himself being God. Wow, what a privilege. Do you think it's a privilege for you to represent Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now then, we are ambassadors. I am a representative. I have been sent. And each gospel, Matthew has it, Mark has it, Luke has it, and right here John has it. Each gospel has a commission from the risen Christ. We call it the Great Commission. Every one of the gospels ends with it. Matthew says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Mark puts it this way. Go ye therefore and evangelize all creatures. Mark 16, 15. Luke says it. In chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, we ended at verse 45 this morning. Sometime go back and read verses 46 to 48. There's the Great Commission. And look at this again. As my Father hath sent me. The King James gives us an idea of what he's saying here. The word hath is in the perfect tense. It says that his work began at a certain point and it continues on. We would say, oh, the Father sent him. That was sometime in the past. It has ended. No, the very word, the very tense of the verb that Jesus uses here means that the Father sent me and my work has continued and it will continue. How's it going to continue? He's gone. He's ascended up in heaven. How's it going to continue? Even so, send I you. Go back to John chapter 14. Look at verses 12 to 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. The works that I do, you're going to do greater. So that brings us to say this. Since I have been sent by Jesus Christ, I don't do His work my way. I do His work His way. Therefore, the methods that I adopt had better agree with the way He would do it. The ends do not justify the means. Just because somebody supposedly gets saved doesn't mean that I have done it in the way that would please the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends me. You say, no, wait a second. He hasn't sent me. That pertains only to His disciples, because He's talking to His disciples here. Aha. No, go back to John chapter 17. We need to be reminded of something. Notice what Jesus prayed in John 17. You remember verse 17. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, notice verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. Remember when we talked about this passage? But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me. So why are believers not obeying being sent? Because they have no passion for the things of God. There's no passion. Oh, I'll tell you what people are passionate about. How many watched the Broncos yesterday? It's nothing wrong with that. Go ahead. Were you kind of ticked when they lost? No. See, we've got to divide a group here. Oh, yeah, George, New York, right? But you'd be passionate about that team. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm passionate for Nebraska Huskers. But you know what? We can really get passionate about some things. We can get passionate about sports. We can get passionate about cars. We can get passionate about guns. We can get passionate about a lot of things. Why is it when it comes to the things of Jesus Christ and doing what He has sent us to do, we don't become passionate? What a rebuke. As the Father has sent me, now so I am sending you. And as passionate as I was about accomplishing my Father's will, you need to be passionate. I am sending you. I am sending you. Folks, if we're going to do what Jesus has sent us to do, you must first have peace. Secondly, you must have passion. Thirdly, you must have power. You've got to have power. Because you know what? You're not going to accomplish it on your own. And here we see in verse 22, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What's the Holy Ghost for? I'll tell you what the Holy Ghost is for. Holy Ghost is so we can get all excited and have a good time here this morning. Holy Ghost is so we can all, you know, lift our hands up like this and expect some kind of this blessing to fall on top of us. Is that the reason God has given us the Holy Spirit? I want you to note, first of all, that the word them in verse 22 is in italics. There's no direct object when Jesus breathed. So it can be read, and when He had said this, He breathed and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So this is not the time when He is imparting to them the Holy Spirit. Rather, what is taking place here in verse 22 is anticipating the day of Pentecost. You see, the Holy Spirit cannot come upon His disciples, according to Jesus, John 16:7, until He is taken out of the way. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. So he is not here imparting to them the Holy Spirit. He is anticipating the time when they will receive the Holy Spirit. And so by this symbolic action, Jesus is reminding them that until you have the Holy Spirit, you have no power. There are some who believe this is where Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit. Many of the conservative commentaries I've read believe that this was it. But then I say this, why then do you see in verses 24 and following that they're still locked up in a room? And why do you see in John chapter 21 that they go back to fishing? Jesus said it this way, right before he ascended up into heaven. His ascension is recorded in Acts 1:11. Go three verses before that and read this in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power when? After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You will then receive power. Folks, why is it that believers are not obeying the sending of Jesus Christ? Because they have no power, because you're trying to do it in your own strength. No wonder we are in the closet. No wonder we neglect the Great Commission. And so some people take this verse to mean that as the Father has sent me, and I came doing what? What did Jesus come doing? Healing, feeding. So here's how the social gospel proponents take this. They say, well, now, if the Father sent him and he came healing and feeding people, so send I you, then that's what we need to be doing too. But the next verse gives us the proper purpose. Purpose. You see, if we're going to do what Jesus has sent us to do, we must have peace. We must have passion. We must have power. And verse 23, we must have purpose. And here's what Jesus sent us to do. Not to feed the poor. Not to work miracles. But whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Wow, that's a lot of power, isn't it? Whoever you forgive, they're forgiven. And whoever sins you retain, they remain. It makes us think of Matthew 16:19, where Jesus says to Peter and his disciples, this is earlier on in his ministry, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Have you ever wondered about that passage? Have you ever wondered about this passage? This is very interesting. Whosoever sins, you remit, they are remitted. Wow. You've got a lot of power. And according to Matthew 16, whatsoever I will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever I shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'll tell you who has taken this and abused it tremendously, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. It's called absolution, where the priest can say, your sins are absolved, you're forgiven. You know what they use as the foundation for that? A verse like John 20, verse 23. I have that authority. Well, first of all, you've got to believe in apostolic succession for that to be true. But also, you're not taking this for what it is really saying. Let me just give you for an example, Matthew 16:19, where Jesus says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Let me translate it according to the perfect tense that it is in. Are you listening? Because this is key. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Does that make a difference in your understanding? And let me read this passage here. Whosoever sins ye remit, they have been remitted unto them. That's literally how it reads. They have been. Well, if they have been remitted, who did the remitting? If they have been, Who did the remitting? God himself did. So the power is not in me remitting somebody or forgiving. The word remit means forgive. It's not in my power to forgive sins. God is the only one who can forgive sins. Even the Jews said that to Jesus when he said, your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk. They said, who has the power to forgive sins but God? And they said rightfully. You and I cannot forgive sins. So then what then is he saying here? You know what? If I act in harmony with the Holy Spirit, verse 22, then what the disciples' action is a declaration of what God has already done. In other words, their ministry, our ministry, is a continuation of Jesus' ministry. Let me use an illustration. You read in the Old Testament of the Jewish high priest declaring someone, a leper, to have either been clean or unclean. Remember this in the Old Testament? If somebody had leprosy, they'd come before the priest. There'd be all kinds of tests and so forth. And after a certain amount of time, the priest would either declare that person clean or unclean. Now, was it the priest who made that person clean or unclean? No, that was all in the power of God. The priest's responsibility was simply to declare that person clean or unclean. And what you have here is like the same thing. Somebody whose sins have been forgiven, the disciples or these apostles would simply say, God has forgiven you. Apparently, by the fruit in your life and what I see, as the Jewish priest would see with the leprosy, by what I see, you've been forgiven. Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts 10:43. It's interesting that the first pope, Peter, to Cornelius, somebody squinted when I said that. I don't believe he was the first pope, okay? I'm saying that facetiously. It's interesting that Peter there did not say to Cornelius, Cornelius, your sins are forgiven. Here's what Peter did say. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's the declaration. It's not me going out and saying, oh, your sins are forgiven, yours aren't, yours are, yours aren't. It's simply proclaiming the word of God and saying that according to the word of God, if you believe, your sins will be forgiven. It is not up to me to declare who is and who is not. Folks, when the gospel is proclaimed, remission of sins is assured to those who believe the gospel. And to those who do not believe the gospel, their sins are retained, or that is, they remain. So here, I ask, why is it that believers are not obeying the sending that Jesus commands? It's because they have no purpose. We are not declaring. We are not remembering that he has sent us to proclaim the gospel. We will often say, well, God is going to either remit or retain their sins whether or not I go. Hyper-Calvinism. Whether I do anything or say anything, their sins are going to be retained or remain, or remitted or retained whether I do anything. Then why does Jesus say go? Here again, you've got the free will of man and the sovereignty of God close together. I go because he has sent me. Folks, if you are going to do what Jesus Christ has sent you to do, you must have peace. You've got to know that he is risen from the dead, that he is life. You've got to have passion. You've got to have the passion that even Jesus himself had. You've got to have power, the power of the Holy Ghost. You've got to have purpose. You've got to know why you're going. Our problem is we need to see Jesus. We need to see him. I'm not talking about with our eyes physically. I'm talking about with the spiritual eye. We need to see him. And if we would see him as these disciples saw him, it would change our lives. And with that in mind, I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to 639.